Ephesians 6, the armor of God. If at the beginning of this series, I had taken a poll and asked each of you which passage of Scripture you would say best describes the nature of spiritual warfare, there's little doubt in my mind that most of you would have chosen Ephesians 6, and that for good reason, because it is indeed the center of the Bible's teaching regarding spiritual warfare. In many ways, Ephesians 6 is, well, what Paul calls the armor of God, there in Ephesians 6, is an apt and in many ways a truly complete summary of the nature of the battle and particularly of the source of our victory in that battle. It does not go in so much to the enemy, and we've talked about the enemy and his weapons throughout any number of other passages. In fact, we did go to Ephesians 6 to define the enemy, right? But then we went well outside of Ephesians 6 to understand the enemy's tactics, the enemy's weapons, the things that will from week to week and from day to day subvert us in the battle. But when we come back to how it is that we fight, we do find a very apt and thorough description, in a sense, here in Ephesians 6. The armor of God, as it's called, the whole armor of God, has been parsed and reparsed in any number of ways by any number of preachers. I don't fool myself into thinking that I'm necessarily going to contribute anything new or profound to that conversation today. And that's okay, because the followers of a book that has been with us in its fullness for about 2,000 years would not expect to get a whole lot, to hear a whole lot in a message such as this that would be dramatically new, unless you've simply not been taught what the Bible says before. So today we dig into this de facto passage on victory in spiritual warfare, and we begin to understand how to wage this war. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and 11, you memorized it last month, the Bible says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Paul writes this as the final general exhortation in the book of Ephesians. And the call is an important one. Be strong in the Lord. Now be careful about how you think about this exhortation. We spoke in our first message regarding the weapons of the enemy, and specifically about the weapon of false ideas that we would call the God of self. Self-esteem, self-worth, self-love, self-affirmation, self-confidence. These things which have a definition in the world today, which all draw our minds to ourself and to our own capabilities, which is subversive to the gospel and subversive to the nature of the call upon us to be humble and submitted to the power of the Lord in our lives. The God of self speaks of this idea that our top priority should be given in this life to seeking my own happiness and my own desires, my own priorities. That my happiness and my success is rooted in my ability to overcome, in my determination, in my drive, in my discipline, in everything rooted in me. So if I can get myself thinking right and I can get myself acting right, then I'll be in a good place. And this is a false idea. This is the God of self. This is a weapon of the enemy that the enemy uses to keep us from being strong in the Lord. Self is the enemy of the gospel. The call of the gospel, as we saw it last week and we've talked before, is to die to self and to live unto Christ. To give up my own thoughts and desires and priorities and to take up my cross and follow Christ, not to become a robot, not to become an empty shell, but rather to fill my thoughts, my priorities, and my expectations with that of Christ. Was this not the root of Jesus' template of victory? That when Satan came and tempted him and said, "If you be the Son of God, make these stones into bread, make this stone into bread." And Jesus said, he replied and said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Jesus said, "I am not going to frame my own thinking, my own priorities as the frame, but rather I will trust in Jesus' name." He was Jesus, so I'll trust in the Word of God in His case. So when you read, "Be strong in the Lord," don't for a moment be fooled into thinking that this strength has anything to do with you. It might certainly demand a change of thinking, but this change of thinking will not be a means, will not involve more of yourself, let me put it that way, more thinking about yourself, more strengthening of yourself, more loving yourself, but rather will without fail involve more death to self. You don't need to love yourself more, you need to die to yourself more. You don't need to think about yourself more, you need to think about God more. You don't need to strengthen yourself, you need to be strong in the Lord. More setting of yourself aside. More God, less you. More obedience, less rebellion. More humility, less pride. More yielding, less hanging on. And we know this not only through the fact that the command does not say be strong in yourself, but be strong in the Lord, but also in the language. This is made very clear. My old Tuesday night crowd will be familiar with the fact that Greek verbs contain quite a bit more information than English verbs. And one of the elements of the Greek verb is called the voice of the verb. You have tense, voice, mood, person, and number. Those are the attributes of a Greek verb. The voice of a verb is either active, middle, or passive. Active voice means that the subject is performing the action upon the object. Middle voice means that the subject is performing the action upon himself. And passive voice means that the subject is receiving the action of the sentence. And what we find here is that beyond just the command, be strong in the Lord, the command is also, that verb there is found in passive voice. More akin to the idea, not be strong in an active sense, but be made strong in the Lord. A passive voice verb. Be made strong in the Lord. Or, if we may put it in a way that's a little bit more clear in English, be empowered by the Lord. The call here is not for you to go and find your inner warrior and overcome the wiles of the devil. The call is to submit to the power of God in your life. And that doesn't mean that you don't have a part to play by any means. We'll talk about that extensively over the next several weeks. But what it does mean is that your part is not to be the power. Your part is to appropriate this power into your life in the ways that God has ordained. Align with God's design and watch what God can do. The whole armor of God is God's design for spiritual victory. It is not about your strength. It is not about your intelligence. It is not about your charisma. It is not about these things. It is about you aligning with God's design. You taking up God's way of fighting the spiritual battle. Jesus gave us an example of this concept in John 15 when he said, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. If a branch of a tree is going to grow leaves, and of course, depending on the type of tree, bear fruit, the most essential element of that branch's existence is to remain attached to the tree. The nutrients necessary to grow leaves and to bear fruit do not exist in the branch itself, nor does the branch have any direct way in itself to procure these nutrients, except through the trunk of the tree, which has spread its roots into the ground and draws nutrients from the earth. And the tree has spread its roots, it draws the nutrients from the earth, and then it distributes those nutrients to those branches that have remained connected to the tree. So too, you have no direct way in yourself to strengthen yourself for the spiritual battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil, except through Jesus Christ, the true vine, as we remain connected to him, as we do things his way. And that is what Paul's teaching of the whole armor of God is. This is God's way, God's design. You'll find in life that spiritual success is always rooted in alignment with God's design. Want to have a proper marriage? Align with God's design. Want to be a good parent? Align with God's design. Want to have a proper work relationship between employee and employer? Align with God's design. Want to have a functional and proper church? Align it with God's design. Want to be victorious in the spiritual battle? align with God's design. And this is not something which is new or exceptional for us as believers. Every believing marriage, every Christian marriage in here knows that the key is to align with God's design. That's not usually the hiccup for we who are in Christ. The hiccup is actually doing it, right? So you know you're supposed to align with God's design, but there's this thing that gets in the way. What is that thing that gets in the way that causes what ought to be a good biblical marriage, because you have it all in your head, to become a dysfunctional marriage? Self. Self. When I stop thinking of the other, which is what God has called me to do, when I stop doing things God's way and I start trying to do things my way. It's the same with the armor of God. It's the same with spiritual warfare. The more self is involved, the more you can expect to lose. The less self is involved, the more God is there. His design, His way, setting yourself aside, doing things God's way, the more you can expect to find victory. In many of the Gospels, Jesus simply said, "Follow me." In John 15, Jesus uses the phrase, "Abide in me." In Galatians 5, Paul uses the term, "Walk in the Spirit." Ephesians, Paul uses the term put on the new man, put off the old man. Ephesians 4:24, put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Here in Ephesians 6, Paul says, put on the whole armor of God. But they all speak to the same thing. Die to self. Submit to the Spirit of the living God to work in you His will. And be determined to walk in His way. And the functional purpose of this command, as you see it there in the scriptures, is given in verse 11, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We've spoken throughout our study on the enemy in spiritual warfare and the reality that Satan is a liar and a deceiver, that sometimes he comes to destroy in order to cause you to falter and to fail. There are times where Satan comes in the guise of true destructive evil, but that's not his only cloak. Is it? Other times he might come to bless in order to cause you to be distracted, to develop a love for something else other than God, to keep your investment and your desires and your priorities upon something other than God. And in order to keep that, he might actually give. He might actually bring about your heart's desires, because your heart's desires are in no way aligned with God's. So he can keep you in your desires rather than God's. Throughout the scriptures, we find Satan's tactics to be similar, but very creative in their outworking and follow through. Satan is a very shrewd enemy. He's not a fool. He was one of God's exalted cherubs. He's powerful. He's intelligent. He's alluring. And the system he has built in this world is custom fitted to appeal to man's fallen nature. And this is God's explanation here in Ephesians chapter 6 of how it is that we can stand against the wiles of the devil. Before we move on, let's take a moment to think about what this means to stand against Satan, to stand against the wiles of the devil. There are two ways that one could take this. The first, and the one that I've often heard in preaching myself, is that all we are called to do is stand. The armor, after all, is defensive in nature. It's not offensive in nature. With the only offensive thing we find in the whole armor of God being the sword of the Spirit, that is the word of God, that we are on a battle of defense. And to a degree, this is true. We know from scriptures that the church is not called to, as it were, storm the gates of hell. We are called to be ambassadors for a city whose builder and maker is God. And the day of offense will be the day when we follow Jesus into battle and he'll be on the white horse in front of us. But here's the thing. Even when a nation is in a defensive posture, defending against invaders, an invading force, with their only goal being that they preserve their homeland, excuse me, and their way of life, even if that is their entire goal and they are entirely defensive in nature, in any given battle, you're going to fight to win. The end goal might simply be to hold a certain hill. But in that battle where you are holding that hill, my goal is to be the last man standing. I'm going to fight. I'm going to have to press forward. If I'm always moving backward, then I'm going to lose the hill. So yes, our call is to stand. But as we draw this spiritual metaphor into the realm of the physical, we know that standing does not include just taking steps backwards, or even just standing still. To hold our ground might mean, in any given battle, to move forward. We in the United States know far better, perhaps, than most, the consequences of fighting battles without the intent of winning them. Just do a brief survey of nearly every military initiative in this country since World War II, and you will find a broad strategy of fighting wars without having any willingness to finish them, to win them. You'll see the devastating consequences of fighting without a clear intent upon winning. So when we think about the nature of spiritual warfare, we are not thinking in the terms of just hold the line. We are talking about winning. Fighting to win. And make no mistake of that. We are talking about fighting to win. We cannot simply take a hold the line mentality. Just grin and take the arrows of Satan and hope that you can live to fight another day. Uh-uh. That's not what we're called to do here. It's a false theological... got a little ahead of myself here. The kingdom of Satan will not be destroyed, and we know that, in this life by the church. The kingdom of Satan will not be destroyed until Jesus Christ ends things. The idea that we as the church can destroy the kingdom of Satan is a false theological concept called dominion theology or kingdom now theology. The former of which believes that Messiah will come back to earth once the whole world has been Christianized, and then he'll come to rule over this Christian world. The latter believes that each person who is saved is living out the promises of the kingdom of Christ in their hearts so that they can tap into all the realities of the kingdom in their lives, including the totality of the kingdom program with the healing and everything else. Neither one of these is what the Bible teaches. The kingdom of Satan will not be destroyed in this life by the church. But rest assured, when the world, the flesh, and the devil wage warfare against me, against my family, against my church, it is not for me simply to stand there and absorb the blows. It is for me to fight in the power of God's Spirit and by His grace. Not to fight with the weapons, the carnal weapons of this world, but to fight with the whole armor of God. And to fight to win. And that's what we're called to do. The world cannot have my children without a fight. I am not going to sit in my house and absorb the blows of everything that the world, the flesh, and the devil are going to throw at my children and then just stand there and hope that it works out. Just grit my teeth and bear all the blows and hope that I'm still standing on the other end. No, I'm going to fight. I'm going to fight for the hearts of my children. The flesh cannot carry me away into its lusts without finding in me a potent adversary. I am not just going to stand there and hope that the temptation goes away and bear the blows. I'm going to fight. The devil cannot distract and divide this church without me invoking every weapon in God's arsenal to resist him. I'm not just going to hope that this church makes it for another 10 years. I'm going to fight. And take careful note. Nowhere in these last couple of minutes have I implied that this battle would be conditioned upon my strength, my abilities, the methods of worldly warfare. It's not that your pastor has been fitted in a unique way to be strong in this battle as it relates to himself. When I speak of fighting for myself or my family or my church, I speak of God's fight, God's way, God's armor, fighting error with truth, fighting anger with love and forgiveness, fighting pride with humility. And some may say, oh, okay, pastor, so you're redefining these warfare terms to call weakness by another name. Forgiveness, that's weak. Humility, that's weak. It's just weakness by another name and then you're calling it warfare. No, I'm not. I've often talked at Legacy about the difference between weakness and meekness. Weakness is a failure to have strength. Meekness is strength under control and properly directed. I guarantee you it takes more strength to forgive than it does to retaliate. I guarantee it. More strength to humble yourself than to harden yourself in pride. More strength to know when to fight and when to wait than simply to lash out at the first moment of offense. I guarantee you it takes more strength to do that. But is that strength under control and properly directed? Or is it wild and unrestrained? The church is in a very difficult place, not our church per se. The church, right, is in a difficult place today. And it's particularly difficult among men. Because the church has reflected this idea for some manner of time now, that in order to be a godly man, you are to be a weak man. Much of the church has been effeminized and has tried to strip men of the things that have made them men in order to present what the church is or should be, or even what Jesus is. Jesus is often presented as a somewhat effeminate man. But we know from the Word of God that this is not the case. That to change our minds about the nature of the spiritual battle is one thing. To yield the spiritual battle is another altogether. To be a man of forgiveness and of humility. To be a man who is bold in the necessary elements of boldness is not weak. To fight the spiritual battle, to turn the other cheek, to offer forgiveness when one would rather have vengeance, this is not weakness. This is meekness. There is weakness in the church, but has absolutely nothing to do with forgiveness or humility. Nothing to do with loving. See, men, because where your instincts are necessary is to hold the line on those attributes while simultaneously rejecting the world, the flesh, and the devil. It takes a courageous man to stand against these things in your family, in this church. It takes a courageous man to stand up for truth when everyone wants error. When error is the easy way. It takes a courageous man to make decisions for his household which his family will not like. But it's because it's what's best. It takes a courageous man to confront his children, to sit down and to have deep, directed conversations with them about where their heart is, what their motives are, what direction they're going in. It takes a courageous man to not just hope that pastor will get through to them or their Bible reading in the morning will make it through to them. But to stand and to engage, it takes courage. And so this is not a idea of weakness. It's just taking our vitality, our courage, our determination, our desire to create and to build and all of those things, men, that you have been created for and that God has given to you. And it is filtering it through a spiritual context and directing it towards the attributes of God's kingdom rather than the kingdoms of this world. Take any group of 10 Christian men and put them in a room. And I guarantee you the best man to fight the spiritual warfare will not be the angry man in that room, will not be the proud man in that room, will not be the selfish man in that room. That might be the man that someone would look at and say, that's going to be the best businessman. That one that's full of pride because he's going to push his way through the ranks. He'll be the best businessman. The angry man, he might be the best soldier. And that would be very debatable. But you may say that, but who is going to best fight the spiritual battle? It will not be the angry man. It will not be the proud man. It will not be the selfish man. Those men who will exude all types of strength unto which this world would naturally gravitate. But that is not the man that I can have confidence in when the spiritual battle rages for my soul or the soul of my children or the souls of my church. I want the man who is mighty in prayer. I want the man who is strong in faith. I want the man who is swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. This is a mighty man in the Lord's army. And that is not weakness. The world can call it whatever they want. But when a man's life is crumbling around him, he'll look at that man and he'll turn to him. So rest assured, I speak not today of weakness in the veneer of strength, but assuming God's definition of strength rather than the world's definition of strength. The definition that is perhaps best understood in Paul's teaching in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 6 through 10. This is where Paul engages with a thorn in the flesh, he calls it. We read, "For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, three times, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in mine infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." This is the definition we're talking about today. The consummate biblical definition of strength. Biblical strength is when a man or woman lives in the fullness of the power of the Holy Spirit of God to work in them His will and purposes. Biblical strength has nothing to do with you being strong. Biblical strength has everything to do with you getting out of the way and allowing the Spirit of God to be strong in you. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. In Paul's life, God informed him that Paul was prone to want to trust in his own strength because Paul was a talented and capable man. He was a very intelligent man. He's a very capable man. He was also given many gifts by God. We know that he was one who had been given many spiritual gifts, the capacity to speak in tongues, the capacity to heal, all of these things, the abundance of the revelations that were given to him. We know that he was a man who was given a vast responsibility as it relates to preaching and writing the doctrines of the Christian faith. And Paul says, "Lest I have been exalted in my own strength because of the abundance of the revelations that were given to me," he was also given a thorn in the flesh, a certain suffering. We do not know what this suffering was, but it's a constant means by which Paul was restrained in his natural ambition and forced to flee back to the Lord for enablement. And this meant some sort of physical suffering. We don't know what it was. Many people believe it was some sort of eye condition that's based upon Galatians, where Paul talks about the fact that the Galatians would have even given him their eyes, right? And so we perceive that there may have been some sort of eye condition there, perhaps based upon getting hit in the head with rocks for being stoned several times, may have caused him to have eyesight problems or something to that effect. We don't know. But after beseeching the Lord three times that this would depart from him, God responds and says, "I'm not going to take this away from you. I want you to have this measure of physical weakness so that you will remain yielded to me so that my strength can be magnified in you." So Paul makes it clear that if this physical weakness was the thing that was necessary, in order for him to be able to live in the fullness of God's strength, then not only would he accept it, but by all means, he would count it to be one of his greatest assets. He would glory in it. It kept him physically weak and incapable, but in that weakness, God was able to magnify his own strength. And this is biblical strength. The strong man is not the man that is strong by the measures that the world has put in place. Charisma, physical strength, wealth. The strong man is the man who is yielding his strength, his ability, his rights to God. So that Paul says, when I am weak, then am I strong. Why? Because the power of Christ is able to be magnified in him. And this is what the armor of God is, Christian. The armor of God is not you putting on your own strength. It is not you finding in yourself new capacities. It is not you pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps. It is not you learning charisma or learning even self-discipline. That is not the armor of God. I'm not saying any of these things are wrong. Charisma is not a bad thing. Self-discipline is not a bad thing. But that is not the armor of God. The armor of God has nothing to do with your strength and your capabilities. The armor of God is you putting on God's strength, which means you are putting off your own strength, right? Putting off any definition of strength that is not consistent with the teachings of scriptures. My strength is not gauged by how capable I am. It is gauged by how yielded I am. Legacy Baptist Church will not be a strong church if we are able to grow to be 1,000 people in our own power. Legacy Baptist Church will be a strong church as it is willing to confess its own weakness and let God do his work in us. You are not a strong Christian when you finally feel that you are strong enough to overcome some sinful habit in your life. You are a strong Christian when you are strong in the Lord, when God's strength is magnified in you. And so we talk about the whole armor of God, God's strength. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. But first, Paul tells us about the nature of the battle. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. These verses need little time of our consideration today, because we've already talked about the enemy at length. Our enemy does not reside outside the doors of this building. Our enemy is not a group of people, not the kingdoms of this world, not the institutions of this world. On the authority of the Word of God, we know that people and kingdoms and institutions often make themselves our enemies. They will often seek us out for destruction. They will often seek to silence us and to ruin us. But we are not called to make them our enemies. They are our mission field. They are not the object of our scorn or our hate or our judgment. They are the object of our compassion, if by any means some of them might come to the acknowledgement of the truth. Our battle is against a spiritual foe, Christian. The rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places, using all that is in this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, to hold men in ignorance and in emptiness. And it is precisely for this reason that our battle must look different. That we cannot fight this battle with swords and spears and guns. No amount of earthly strength, no amount of earthly organization, no amount of earthly communication can overcome a spiritual foe. I may be able to impress the people of this world with my charisma. I may be able to overcome the people of this world with my physical strength. I may be able to fight and to win battles on the physical plane and so be a thorn that resides in the shoe of the darkness of this world that would seek to engulf us. But only the power of the Spirit of God can conquer the darkness of this world. And so the only way to fight this battle is with God's armor. God's weapons. It is the only context within which we will be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to be the last man standing. Not one man, but the church. standing when evil falls. What does it look like then? What is the armor of God that will allow you to come through this spiritual battle still standing? Victorious in the fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. What is it to carry with you God's strength and to live in God's strength? Verse 14, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. The picture is of armor, which means Paul is going to correspond each principle that he's going to give with some element of a soldier's attire. It may be that we can draw a measure of correlation between the pieces that Paul puts in place and connecting them with the attributes. And this has been something, again, which many sermons you've heard in the past no doubt have done. I don't have a problem with it per se, but they connect each piece very intrinsically to what it is, right? The helmet of salvation is covering the head, these sorts of things. I'm not as keen to do that today. I don't really want to draw the picture of the Roman armor to its fullest analogous intent today. I'd much rather focus in on the attributes themselves of the scriptures. And that's just where I'm going to keep it. Again, I don't have a problem if, you know, you put up a piece of armor and you're pointing to things and you're talking about what that armor does and everything. That's fine. But that's not really my intent for today. And what I'm going to be doing over the next several weeks is I'm going to be taking this template of the armor of God and I'm going to be drawing it out every week. We're going to talk about faith one week and truth one week and such. So to that extent, you'll get a lot more of the armor of God over the weeks to come. But I want to give you a general overview of it today. And the reason why I don't want to focus in on each individual attribute is because I'd like us to think about the armor today, not so much about, okay, the breastplate, and then the loins, and then the helmet, and then the feet, and then the sword, and then the shield. But when Paul says, put on the whole armor of God, he's emphasizing the reality that you need it all. And if you're missing a piece of it, then you are exposed. Even if all you're missing is your feet being shod, which is, in a normal battle, may not necessarily be life-threatening, right? If we take the analogy of the armor, and if I were to put up a thing of armor, and there's a man standing there, and I'm pointing to each piece, and you might say, okay, it's really important that I have the helmet on. It's really important that I put that breastplate on. But, you know, the loins and the shoes, those aren't essential to the battle, right? We can't think of it that way. And this is where the metaphor breaks down. If I were to show you each piece individually, then you might actually get in your mind, okay, I'm going to prioritize this and not that and that. That's not it. You need the whole armor of God or you are exposed. You have a chink that Satan can exploit. In the spiritual battle, any weakness threatens the whole man. And so I'd encourage you not to think about these elements as pieces which you may or may not have. I have this one, I don't have that one, I'll focus on this one, not this one. You need them all, and you need them all every day. These principles are not something that you can assume piecemeal. Do not take upon yourself pieces of the armor of God. Now, if the Lord's working on you in one area, that's wonderful. Praise the Lord for that, that's great. But try to put them all on every day. Don't ignore them. Take upon you the whole armor of God, without all of which you are vulnerable. And as I said, I'm only going to give you a brief summary of each of these characteristics because I'm going to dedicate a sermon to pretty well each one of them over the coming months. We begin with truth. Truth is the indelible reference point by which we operate. We sang this morning, the solid rock. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. What is that saying? That there is a direct reference point for life upon which if I have that reference point in my view, everything else actually makes sense. If I lose the reference point, then nothing else makes sense. That reference point is my understanding of truth as it exists. An anchor for our soul without which we have no means by which to orient ourselves either to the world around us or the God who has made it. Have you marveled in the last year about the way people think? Trying to figure out how people can come to the conclusions they come to? How it is they can see the world in such a way? it should not be surprising to anybody. Because if your reference point is something other than a proper reference point, then you're not going to understand anything. Because you are going to be orienting everything you see to something which is in itself incorrect. And to whatever extent we are incorrect in any of our views, which I'm sure as a church we are, it is because we have misunderstood our reference point. And so we are off in our viewpoint on things. Christian, God has given us all that we need for life and godliness. He's provided it for us, but He does not make us believe it. And whether you choose to believe it or not has no bearing on whether or not it is true. The sun will rise whether you believe it will or not, whether you want it to or not. The sun will set regardless of your opinion about it. The Word of God is true from beginning to end, whether I think so or not. But while truth does not depend on you or upon anyone to validate it, you very much depend upon truth. Truth does not depend upon you, but you depend upon truth. If at once the world, the flesh, and the devil can convince you that some other authority other than the Word of God should be your loyalty, that you should place any other truth claim, any other point of reference, any other orientation above that which is the Word of God, be it the authority of yourself, right, the God of self, or of your emotions, which is the big one today, your feelings, your perceptions, your lived experiences, or that insidious concept today of speaking your truth. Be it the authority of great men and of experts, right? Experts say, really sick of hearing that. What makes them experts? And why should I build my perception of life upon their expertise? Whether it be the authority of the institutions of men, if you have built your perception of truth upon anything other than this solid rock, you have a chink in your armor that can be exploited by the enemy to make you shipwreck. And I say this not as a threat. Please don't take me wrong. Not trying to well up within you fear, but rather to call you to a decision. A liken to the men of old, like Joshua in the land of Canaan, when he looked out at his people and he cried, "Choose ye this day whom you will serve." Like Elijah on Mount Carmel, when he declared, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him." If there's a God in heaven, if he has revealed himself to us in this book, make this the anchor for your life. Make this the canon, the standard, the rule by which you live and through which you perceive the world around you. We just talked about that as it relates to strength, right? Make this the book by which you define what it is to be a strong man, a noble man, an honorable man. Not some philosopher, not some tactician, not some general. This is our reference point for truth. We'll come back to that in a moment. The second principle is that of righteousness. Now let's take a moment to remember what we are called to do here. Not be strong in yourself, but be strong in the Lord. Not to operate in your power, but in the power of His might. So the call here then is not to make yourself righteous. You can no more be righteous in yourself than you can be a horse or a dog or a butterfly. It is completely outside of you to be righteous in yourself. What does the Bible say? Not by works of righteousness, Titus 3:5, which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Take upon you Christ's righteousness. Then claim it. Live in it. Live up to the power of the Spirit of God that is within you. Walk in the power of the new man created in Christ unto that very righteousness. Learn to love righteousness and to hate every wicked way. Not to hate the wicked. They are your mission field. But to hate the way of the wicked. To find your identity in your redemption. And your joy in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Verse 15. And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. This verse is somewhat ambiguous in nature. The word in question here is the word preparation. It's used only here in the New Testament, and it's used even rarely in classical Greek. It speaks of a state of readiness. And the question becomes, is Paul exhorting them unto a preparation to live and share the gospel of peace? Or is Paul exhorting them unto a preparation unto life, perhaps that of suffering and of service, to live out the natural side effects of the gospel, which will be that the world will hate you? That would be consistent with the gospel of peace. Both of these concepts are perfectly valid linguistically. I've heard it gone either way. Some would say, well, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace means you're sharing the gospel with others. I've heard that. Linguistically, that's valid. Others said, no. The feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace means that you are living in a prepared mind, a readiness of mind that is consistent with the gospel, so that when Jesus says, marvel not that the world hate you, I am living in a readiness of mind that says, as I live out the gospel, I am going to receive the consequences of living out the gospel. All things being equal, then, I fall back upon the analogy itself. I told you not to worry about which piece was in which place. True. But all things being equal, when the Bible speaks about feet, it's particularly speaking of the manner in which we live, right? And even more specifically, we think about Paul's quotation in Isaiah 52, verse 7, which he also reiterates in Romans chapter 10, verse 15. And how shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. To this end, I would believe this readiness to be the former, a preparation to both live the gospel in joyful consistency, but then to tell it to those who would ask of the hope that lies within us. What does it look like to live the gospel? Well, let's do a little thought experiment here for a moment. What would your attitude and outlook be in life if you were living in absolute freedom after years of living in chains of bondage? What would your testimony be if you had been living completely healed after years of being in pain or deformation? If you had come out of something absolutely terrible and was now living in comfort and in peace, what would your life look like? What would your attitude and outlook on life be? What was the testimony of those who had cried out to Jesus in their pain and in their sorrow, in their blindness, in their infirmity, in their leprosy? And if I were to tell you what I think the preparation of the gospel of peace looks like, I think it looks a lot like Psalm 34. I'm going to give you just a brief snippet of that. The second half of verse 1 to the first half of verse 4. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. I think that is what Paul is talking about here. How can I sorrow when I've tasted the goodness of the Lord? How can I be afraid when God has delivered me from the bondage of sin? How can I wallow in guilt and shame when God has given me a new name and placed upon me his righteousness? What is there left to do but rejoice in the God of my salvation? The cares of this world are many, but has not the God of my salvation promised to care for me? Has not the God of my salvation told me that I am of more value than the sparrows? Is not to live in the readiness of the gospel of peace to understand the nature of my salvation? The fears of this world are many, but has not the God of my salvation said unto me, peace I live with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. The sorrows of this world are many, but has not the God of my salvation said to me, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And if this indeed is what the gospel means, then to live in that state of preparation unto it is to live in an overflow of the goodness of God in my life. Verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Pastor, I thought you said there wasn't really a priority here. Above all sounds pretty priority-y to me. Yes, indeed it does. But I'm not exactly sure that's what the above all means here. We don't find the word huper. Huper would be the Greek word meaning above, like higher than, here in the text. Instead, we find the word epi, which means upon, or on, or over, not as a matter of precedence, but as a matter of value. Rather, as a matter of covering. So it's not like above, it's more like over. Like to take a tarp and to put it over a pile of wood. That's what the word epi would mean. Huper would mean taking the tarp and putting it above the wood. Epi would be taking it and putting it over the wood. And so when we see this idea of above all, it's almost a picture of overall, covering all, which when you think of a shield, sounds about right, right? That I've got my armor on, and then over that armor, when we think of the fiery darts of the wicked, right? So we're thinking of a battle where there are arrows coming, not swords coming. What did the Roman legions do? This, right? Above all. Over all of this armor is going to be a shield of faith. That's the idea here as we see it, the shield of faith. So this is not a precedence idea. The shield of faith is more important. This is the shield of faith covers everything that I'm putting on. Covering the rest of my armor. A faith with which you can quench the fiery darts that would be the arrows of the wicked. Specifically here, the wicked one being the devil. So the first attribute of the armor that we talked about was truth, right? That in order to have a reference point by which to judge all things, we must properly orient ourselves to the world as it exists, and that only happens through the Word of God. Faith, then, is the natural next step to truth. Faith is taking what I know to be true and making it the thing upon which I frame my thoughts and my actions. Taking what I know, making it what I believe, and what I live by. Truth is essential, but truth only benefits me to the extent that I obey it. It's all well and good if I agree with the truth that eating right and exercising is a way to keep my body healthy. It's wonderful that I agree that that's true. It's all well and good to know the science on that, to understand that in order to be well and healthy, I need to eat right and I need to exercise. But if I don't eat right and exercise, it isn't doing me a lick of good to know it. It's all well and good to know the power of God to overcome the spiritual weapons of which we have spoken. It's all well and good to know that the armor, whole armor of God is that which will defeat the enemy. But if I don't submit to the Spirit of God, it's not going to do me any good in the battle. If I don't exercise faith in the truth that I know, it is not going to do me any good. Even if I know the promises of this world, the deceits of Satan, the desires of the flesh, even if I know them to be lies, to be wholly temporal in scope, to come with dramatic consequences that can extend well beyond just that single decision, beyond even just me and touch the lives of those I love, even if I know all of that to be true, none of it will make a bit of difference if I don't humble myself before God, trust His Word, and live in His power to do things His way. Verse 17. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. As many of you know, the word salvation in our Bibles does not speak only of being born again. It can speak of being saved from illness. It can speak from being saved from danger, from the consequences of sinful choices, and also from the judicial guilt of sin. In this case, the language once again helps us understand what it is we're dealing with. Because though our English translation says, take, just as it does in verses 13 and 16. Verse 13, it says, take unto you the whole armor of God. Verse 16, it says, taking the shield of faith. And here in verse 17, it says, and take the helmet of salvation. In fact, this word in verse 17 is a different word from verses 13 and 16. We have a different Greek word here. This word is quite different. It's a word which means to receive or to accept. Whereas the other word is the idea of to grab, this word is to accept or to receive. A much more passive term than the other idea. This calls us to live in something that has been given to us rather than to appropriate something for ourselves. And this gives us a measure of confidence to see the interpretation of this as dealing directly with our position in Christ. That as I fight this battle, there will be difficulties. And Christian, you know it to be true. The enemies of the world, the flesh, and the devil will have their days of victory. There's going to be days, there will probably be weeks, where you will end up at the end of that day or the end of that week and you will be deeply discouraged. You will have failed. You will have faltered. You will have lost the battle. You will be confused. You will be exhausted and you will not know what to do. Days when your faith fails. Days when your preparation of the gospel of peace is not good enough. Days when you lose that reference point of truth, where your loins were not well girded on that day. And in those times, the hope of salvation reminds me that even when I struggle in this life, I am destined to stand before God holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. And I need that. Because the days will not always be good, but if I can look and have that helmet of salvation and receive it with gladness, that tells me that the victory is already the Lord's, then I can stand. The final element here being the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This is the true weapon, right, that we speak of, from which we source our truth, we obtain our preparation, by which we walk by faith, and in which we learn of our salvation. And beyond this, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, with Jesus being tempted in the wilderness, it is our weapon to wield against the deceits and accusations of the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil come to us, and they lie, and we go to the truth, and we steal ourselves in the truth, build ourselves up in the truth, provoke one another to the truth. We trust the legacy of the Word of God and the legacy of those who have gone before us and the record of their trust in the Word of God, so that we have found, as they did before us, that everything God promised has been true. Over the course of the next several weeks, we'll consider, as I said, each of these attributes in turn. We will not go necessarily in the order that Paul presents them, per se, but we'll get them all. As we close today, I'd like to take you back to the purpose of the armor of God. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Verse 11. What we find then is that God has provided for us this set of instructions specifically to give us the means by which to overcome the enemies of our spiritual warfare. And it's my hope for this day that the very presence of these instructions, I only gave you a brief snippet into what each of these means. We'll talk more about faith. We'll talk more about truth. We'll talk more about righteousness. We'll talk more about the Word of God. We'll talk more about these things. But my hope for this day is that the very presence of the instruction set will provide you immediately with the confidence to know that victory can be yours. In other words, if I get a some assemblies required piece of furniture and I'm struggling with it, I pull out those instructions and I say, well, in that the instructions are here, I have to have a measure of confidence that this thing can be put together. And it kind of, when all else fails, can give me a little bit of hope that says, look, if the instructions are here, and if the instructions take you through a process whereby you go from a bunch of pieces to something that's actually assembled, then I have hope, even if I can't, if I'm not figuring it out at the moment, I have hope that it will be able to be done. I haven't given you all of the individual instructions today. We haven't put all the pieces together in their fullness today. But, Christian, the very fact that God has inspired the instruction manual reminds you today that there is hope. That victory can be yours and is intended to be yours. Gives us confidence to know what is possible. And then we can spend the next months cultivating these truths in our lives one by one. And so I ask you for this week as we close. Does your faith extend to the point where you can have full confidence that the enemies of this warfare are in fact defeatable? This is what we focused on actually quite a bit last week in our resurrection sermon. Do you even bear the confidence that the enemies that you face in the life, in your life, the ways that you're struggling against the world, the flesh, and the devil, do you have confidence that they can be defeated? Or are you actually at a point where you aren't sure that they can? Where you don't actually even have confidence that the battle, the victory is possible? Does your faith extend to that point that you can live in victory? That's the first lie that you have to overcome. The lie that says the victory cannot be yours. Once you know the victory can be yours, well, then we've just got to figure out how. That's what we talked about today. That's what we'll be talking about over the next several weeks. Do you believe that the victory can be yours, Christian? The lie that would convince you that defeat is inevitable is the first lie to overcome. And you know that victory is possible. You know that defeat is not inevitable. Because God has charted that course. He has given us this passage, the armor of God, unto this purpose, that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. That's the purpose. That's the function. That's the intent. Not to be strong in yourself, but to be strong in the Lord, to be strong in the power of His might. So for this week, that's the question. Do you believe that victory is possible? Or have you been duped into believing that victory is not? Position our minds to expect victory is possible. Then we'll spend the next weeks building out the weapons by which we can have it.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Jamin Wickler from Legacy Baptist Church in Buffalo, Minnesota. More information about Legacy Baptist Church and a library of sermons are available at www.legacybaptistchurch.net.